Hello, welcome. Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at some different questions from the Bible, some times more complex questions, things that we come across in the scriptures that we're not sure about. How do we answer this? What does this mean? And I've had a few questions that have been given to me, and since we started this, I've had quite a few more given to me. I won't name the person, but somebody came up to me Sunday and handed me an envelope that was about this thick. At least that's what it felt like. So I think I should be good for a while on questions. Tonight, we're going to look at a question regarding demons and the abyss in Luke chapter 8. And before we do that, before we look at it, let's just have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together this evening. Father in heaven, we want to thank you and praise you for your love and your compassion for us. We thank you, Father, that we can gather together as your people tonight, and that we can just enjoy one another's fellowship. We can spend time together praying for the needs and concerns that we have. We're thankful, Father, for just the privilege to study your word and to try to understand it better. And so, Lord, we pray your blessings on this evening. May we understand more of your word so that we might apply it and put it into practice in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so tonight we're looking at the question of demons and the abyss in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. And here's the essence of the question as it was put to me. I rephrased it just a little bit, but this is the essence of the question. In Luke chapter 8, what is the abyss? And why did the demons beg Jesus not to send them there? And how is this different than them drowning in the sea? Do you remember this story? The story of the demoniac in the region of the Gerasenes. And as the story unfolds, it tells us that this man was possessed not with just one demon, but with many demons. In fact, the passage, when Jesus asked the demon's name, it said legion, for we are many. And so... whether that's to be regarded as literal, like a literal 1,000 soldiers, which was typical of a Roman legion, or whether that's just intended for rhetorical effect of we're a whole host of demons. Regardless, this man was severely oppressed and possessed by a multitude of demons. And it says that he was literally uncontrollable. People tried to control this man. They could not. He would break chains. He would run around like a crazy man, running through the tombs and the places of the dead. And Jesus encounters this man when he comes off the ship from crossing the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus confronts this man and confronts the demons that are in him, one of the things the demons ask is, don't send us to the abyss. And they request that Jesus instead send them to some nearby pigs. So there were some pigs who were nearby in a field, and Jesus permitted that. And these demons left the man under the authority of Jesus, and they went into those pigs, and the pigs, just, I guess, acting crazy, ran down the hill and ran into the sea and drowned in the sea. And the result of the story is that the people are just, they're amazed, but also scared at what has just happened. And they actually ask Jesus to leave because of what they had just witnessed. But the whole point of the passage is to display the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, especially over the demonic realm, that he says the word and they have to go. And so that's kind of the story, the context that frames this question. And so, what is the abyss? Why did the demons beg to not go there? How's that different from them going to these pigs and then running down and drowning in the sea? What's going on here? Well, as I got into the story, I actually encountered a lot more problems. Or not problems per se, but difficulties, interpretive challenges. And I'm just going to share a few of these with you and try to wrestle with them, wrestle through them with you. I don't know if I'll have satisfactory answers for all of these, but I'll try to give it a shot. One of the issues that I encountered is that there is actually some disagreement about what this place actually is, what the name of it is. If you look at the three different versions of this story, and so that's one of the challenges too, is that this particular story regarding this demon-possessed man is found in three of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. And there are some slight variations between the three presentations of the story. And one of those has to do with the name of the place itself. And so Matthew has it as the Gadarenes, and then Mark and Luke have it as the Gerasenes. And so that's one of the challenges. What place are we actually talking about here? Is there a difference there? Another issue that is pretty significant issue is, how many demon-possessed men were there? One or two? Because Mark and Luke only mention one. Matthew says there were two demon-possessed men. So what do we do with that? How many men were there that were demon-possessed? And then we get more into the question is, why did demons request to be sent into pigs? What's behind that request? And then the other challenge too is, why did the demons not want Jesus to command them to go into the abyss? What were they afraid of in going to the abyss? And so that gets more to the heart of the question that brought us here. So let's just kind of walk through each of these just for a moment. What is the name of the place? Well, we see in Luke that in Luke 8:26, it says they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Mark similarly says that they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And so both Luke and Mark say Gerasenes, but then Matthew in Matthew 8:28 says when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes. So what's going on here? What's the difference? Probably what we have going on here is just the different way that biblical authors would refer to a particular geographical place. You and I have probably experienced this, but and this is something that we could even say happens in our own time, but the last couple of places that I've pastored, so here in Winfield, and then the last place that I pastored was in Kentucky, and they were both small town, more rural areas. The place in Kentucky was even more rural than this. Our neighbors were the cemetery and a horse pasture. So those were our neighbors where we were in Kentucky. And one of the things that I've learned about living in small places is that when you talk to people that grew up there, they have different names for places than like the official name that it's now named now, if that makes sense. So the place above where I live is now officially called Twin. But people who grew up here call it what? Yampertown. Right? Y'all could finish that for me. Yampertown, right? If you grew up in this area where the church is, what is this area? Goodwater, right? So you have places that are maybe more known by a certain name to the locals, people that grew up there, people that are familiar with it. And then you have names that are maybe more official that would be known by people more generally. And I think something like that may be going on here with this, the difference between the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes. And The other possibility that several of the commentators pointed to is that you also have the possibility that the Gesera is this small little village, and Gadara is the larger region. And so you have maybe Matthew referring to the broader region, whereas Luke and Mark are referring to the more specific village that Jesus went to. And so that's a possibility as well. So I don't really think we have a conflict here or anything that's going on. It's probably just a matter of how different people would describe that area depending on their point of view or where they're coming from, and whether or not they want to refer to the area or to the town or the city itself or the village. Probably a little bit more tricky question issue here is this one, and that is, how many demon-possessed men were there? This one is a little bit harder to deal with because you have Matthew 8:28, which says, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. But then you have Mark 5 says, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man, so singular, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Likewise, Luke 8 says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. So one man. So you have Mark and Luke that say one man, but then you have Matthew that says two demon-possessed men. So what's going on here? How do we reconcile these different perspectives? One possibility that several commentaries suggest is that we could harmonize the three stories and put them to where they're not in conflict at all, but where Mark and Luke are more focused on the one man that Jesus dialogued with, and that's all they're focusing on, and so they just mention him, whereas Matthew mentions the fact that there were two men. So one possibility is that we can see this as a harmony where there are actually two men, but Mark and Luke only mention one of them because that's who Jesus is interacting with in the story. That's a possibility. And several commentators suggest that. Another possibility that I read is that another part of the difficulty with this is that this isn't the only place where Matthew does this. There's another place where Matthew has two blind men, where Mark and Luke only have one blind man. And so this isn't the only place where that happens. And so there's a whole host of articles and literature written about Matthew's doubles, where Matthew seems to favor double people where Mark and Luke have one. And one of the explanations given is that what Matthew is doing is because he's writing to a Jewish audience, he is basically bringing enough witnesses to the account to establish it as a legitimate source of testimony for truth. And so, for example, the law says, don't hear anything, don't establish anything unless there are two or three witnesses. And so one suggestion is that Matthew is doing this in a way so that he's providing the fact, he basically is communicating the fact that this is a sure witness. This is a sure witness to this story is what has happened. So he gives a double witness to the event. That's one suggestion. Of the commentaries that I read, many of them came to the conclusion that we don't have a fully yet satisfactory answer as to why Matthew likes to see double when Mark and Luke only mention one. I would just have to say that we're we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the information to be able to know why Matthew's doing this or exactly what's going on in the story. But one thing I will say is I don't think they're in conflict with each other. And I don't think that we have to go like liberals here and say, ah, the Bible's an error. See, one thing says this and the other one says this. I think it's very possible to bring both the stories together and see them as complementary and in harmony, even if some of the details are not exactly the same described. One way I read it described is kind of like this, is let's say you had four people witness a car accident at an intersection. And those four people were on different corners or different points of view of that intersection. So you had one in the northwest corner, northeast corner, southwest corner, southeast, and they all see the same thing, right? They all see the exact same event, but because of their different vantage point, they might give a statement to the officer that may be a little bit different than what this person over here saw, right? Does that mean that either one of them are false? No, it's just that you're providing it from a different perspective. And we have four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're providing four different perspectives, but on the same events, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of the same events and same stories about Jesus. They're providing different perspectives. That doesn't mean that they're in conflict with one another. It just means that it provides a different viewpoint on the story that is true. And so I would not see these as in disagreement with each other, but providing us with different viewpoints of the same truthful event. So can I give you a dogmatic final answer on why Matthew sees two in a couple of different places where Mark and Luke only see one? I can't give you a final dogmatic answer on that. But probably the two suggestions that I mentioned are probably the two best explanations, that either Matthew wants us to see two witnesses so that the truth of it can be established in the pattern of the Old Testament law, two or three witnesses, or the other option is that there really are two, but Jesus is only really interacting with one, and so that's all that Mark and Luke focus on for the purpose of the story. I think either one of those are plausible explanations for it. Then the third issue is, why did demons request to be sent into pigs? Luke 8:32 says, there was a large herd of pigs that was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. This follows right after their request to Jesus to not send them into the abyss. We'll get to that in just a moment. But instead of Jesus sending them to the abyss, they asked Jesus to send them in the pigs. And I guess part of my question would be, why not just fly around? You know, why not just like leave and not be in anything? You know, just be spirit and go somewhere else. Why do they have to be in something? It seems to me that based on this story, that there is the, I'm not going to say that it's in an immutable law, but there seems to be a tendency, inclination for demons to be embodied, that they're always looking for a home. They're always looking for somewhere to be. And that seems to be confirmed by this story in Matthew 12, 43 to 45. I guess you might say it's even kind of like a parable in Matthew 12, 43 to 45. But Jesus says this, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. So it seems to be that demons are always looking for a place to dwell, always looking for someone to possess. So cast out of a man, it goes wandering around looking for a place to go. And then it says, I'll return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, clean, and put in order. Of course, the house is really a metaphor for the person that it was cast out of in the first place. So the demon says, well, I can't find another place. I might as well go back to the place where I was. And then it says, then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. So it's kind of a parable, and Jesus is saying it to really bring a word of judgment against the unbelief of the Israelites, especially the religious leadership of Israel at that point. But the parable, I think, is instructive for what it says about demons, that they seem to have this tendency to want to be somewhere. And so their alternative seems to be, well, Jesus can send us into the abyss. We don't want that. Well, here's at least somewhere else where we can be. And they request to go into the demons, and which apparently then means demons can possess animals, which raises a whole nother issue, another question. But then they go into these demons, and the demons run down the hill and drown in the sea, which then logically leads to, where do they go after that? Well, they probably look for another home after that. But there seems to be this tendency or desire for demons to be somewhere, to inhabit a body of some kind. So they don't like to be disembodied. And that brings us to the last question is, why did the demons not want Jesus to command them to go into the abyss? So what is the abyss? The abyss is, it's used in a lot of ways in the Old Testament, this word. It can refer to the deep sea, the bottom of the sea. It can refer to the place of the dead. Similar ideas would be places like Sheol, or Gehenna, or Hades, or Tartarus. It's kind of like the abode of the dead. But then when we look at the way that this term is used in other places in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, we come to the conclusion that the abyss was associated with the final judgment of demons, and that this was a place where they were confined to. It was like a prison for demons. And so when they see Jesus, they immediately recognize Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, they call him that. They call Jesus the Son of God, and they're scared. They're frightened because they see the authority of the Son of God. And so they request that Jesus not send them into the abyss, which would be a place of confinement, of imprisonment, of judgment, different from the Sea of Galilee, which is what they ran into in the pigs. So the abyss is it's a place of judgment. It's a place of prison, of confinement, especially for demons in the spirit realm. And so Luke 8:31 says they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And this understanding of the abyss as like a place of judgment, especially a final judgment, seems to be confirmed by Matthew's version of the story when the demons say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Which seems to be a reference to they know what their ultimate destination is. They know their ultimate destination is judgment. And so when they see Jesus, their immediate thought is, oh no, he's going to judge us. And we're going to be confined to the lake of fire, you know, to the abyss forever and ever. And so they say, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time, which by implication would be the day of judgment, the last day when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation. And so I would see the reference to the abyss in Luke 8 as like a reference to a final place of judgment or of confinement. And they're desperately asking Jesus to not send them there before the appointed time. So they would rather go into pigs, which are unclean animals, which probably indicates that this was a Gentile region on the other side of the sea, because Jews would not be herding pigs. That's just not something that Jews would do. They were unclean animals. They didn't herd them. They didn't keep them. They didn't eat them. They were unclean. And so this is probably a Gentile region that Jesus is dealing with here. And so they would rather go into these pigs than go into the abyss. But as I mentioned a few minutes ago, when we think about this story and what it means, really the reason why it's in all of these gospels is because it shows us the authority of Jesus. It shows us the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. And what's interesting is, as you read through the gospels, you see some of the clearest identification of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, from the words of demons or demon-possessed people. And in a few of those places, Jesus tells them to be quiet. Don't say that. Don't speak that. And the reason for that may be Jesus didn't want the testimony of demons, or the fact that he also didn't want this, you know, news of him spreading around to where people would have this false idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be and create this kind of fervor and uproar around Jesus being the Messiah deliverer. And so he tells them to be quiet. But it's interesting that in several places, demons describe the reality of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Messiah. And in these passages, it shows us that Jesus, just by a simple word, can say, get out. And they have to obey because he is the Lord of everything. And so this really reminds us that the battle between good and evil, the battle between God and the devil, it's not a fair fight. It's not a fair fight at all. Sometimes people have this idea that good and evil are like back and forth, almost like equals, and it's like one wins a little bit and then one gets a little bit of an advantage and that's kind of back and forth. And no, God versus the devil is like not even a contest. The good versus evil, it's not even a contest. In the final analysis, God wins. Good wins. It's just, we can't see that yet because it's not here yet in God's outworking of his purposes. But it's not a fair fight because Jesus can just say a word and they have to go. They're gone. And so they go into these pigs and they run down and they die. And the man is set free. He's set free. And he is no longer under the possession or dominance of these demons. And so Jesus came to set captives free. That's what Isaiah 61 said. And he does that through this man, and also at the same time showing his power as the Son of God.